this one of our prayers. Lord God, we do come to you on behalf of the believers in Korea, on behalf of the unbelievers in Korea, for the believers that they might remain strong, that they might stand firm despite the adversity, despite the persecution, despite the very real threat that their lives may be taken at any given moment. We pray for those that have not yet been captured by the government there, that they might nonetheless, with courage, with conviction, spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would be sufficient to change that. It changed Rome in its day. May it change Korea in our day. For the starving millions, oh Lord God, you are the provider of all needs. You are the one that makes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. May the rains fall there. May they come to know the provision that your hand gives, not the hand of the government, but your hand, and that they might then turn to you and give you praise for your provision. We pray for those that have fled this persecution, that, Lord God, your hedge might be around them, that they might be protected, that they might learn to live a life of peace in Christ, their teacher. There are those today, Lord God, in our own congregation who continue to be sick. Pray for Jason and his family as they continue to be. It's more than being under the weather. We pray, Lord God, for their rapid healing. We pray for others in our congregation who have come down sick, those who are even now recovering. We pray that perhaps these inoculations are a means that you would use to preserve the rest of us from this debilitating disease that is around us. We pray for this nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our president. We pray that wisdom might come to them this day, as Mark prayed for. We pray that wisdom might come to our Congress, that wisdom might come to our judges, wisdom might come to our local bodies, our school boards and others, that they might learn to live a life that's in accord with your word, because that is the thing that is most on our heart, not just to know your word, but to live out your word. And so, Lord God, we pray for these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Well, today we're going to do an overview of Proverbs. Why do we do this? We do this with every book. We say, so what's the book about? Who wrote the book? What's the context? Those sorts of things. So, you know, from the time we hit our teens until the day we leave this world, we may wonder whether we've finally gained wisdom over the years. I wonder that all the time. You know, I was in my teen years in the 1960s. I was hoping that perhaps by now, you know, I'd be a little wiser. But it may not be true. It may not be true. You know, I've learned a lot since then, though. I've made some really bad choices. Things I'd rather forget. Things that were before my Christian walk. But I've also made some good, not only good choices, but downright wise choices, like the woman I married. That was a wise choice. You know, it's our 48th wedding anniversary this week. Yeah. So, but what I've learned over the past half century is that wisdom doesn't always increase with time. Wisdom does, and I see, it's only those other people around me, not the guy in the mirror. It's those other people who haven't learned wisdom yet. But, you know, wisdom doesn't always increase with time. You can learn a lot, and you can have lots of knowledge, and yet you can gain no wisdom. So knowledge and wisdom don't equate. You can understand a lot of things and yet gain no wisdom from that. How is that possible? I don't know, but it is. You know, we have politicians, we have judges, we have university professors who pride themselves on being informed and getting to the truth and being able to teach and lead others. But they haven't got a lick of wisdom between them, near as I can tell. I used to study all that stuff, and you know, after years and years of study, I came to the conclusion, not wise at all. And yet I've also watched teens and young mothers come, some of those who haven't even graduated high school yet, and yet they are wise beyond their years. How can that be? And perhaps that's part of the grace of God. Perhaps that's something that he gives to youngsters, sometimes the wisdom that the oldsters have not yet learned. And we see that in the Bible all the time. Young David was wise beyond his years. Solomon was wise beyond his years. Paul was wise beyond his years. But it wasn't until he came to know Christ that his wisdom became applied wisdom. And he began to learn what all that knowledge was all about. So wisdom doesn't come with age or knowledge. We don't get it by having facts or using good methods or by owning smartphones. It doesn't depend on intellect alone. Wisdom, as I said, is learning to apply our knowledge and understanding in a way that results in good for ourselves and in good for others. That's where wisdom comes in, but it's even more than that. It's learning and understanding the truth of God in the fear of God and applying that truth to the life we live. Maybe that's the bottom line of this whole thing today. Before we started, Mike said to me, Bill, I looked at your handout. Looks like another pointless sermon. I said, well, actually, there are 17 points, but, you know, that equates to pointless. But anyway, the bottom line for the sermon is that learning and understanding the truth of God in the fear of God, applying that truth to the life we live, that's where it's at. God is the source of all truth. God is the source of all truth. God is the source of all wisdom. He teaches us to live an upright life. That's what God does. The question we need to ask ourselves honestly is whether we're willing to learn from him. Are we willing to learn from it? God is willing to teach us. Are we willing to learn? And that's a question you have to answer yourself, for yourself. It's just something that you have to make a choice in life, that I will learn from the Lord my God, the wisdom of my God, that I might live according to that truth. What's the alternative? I mean, if you don't ask that question, you aren't willing to live a life of wisdom to apply to the life that you're living the truth of God, then what's the alternative? If you understand all the mysteries of the world but live at odds with what you know, especially of God's word, then, excuse me, but you're a fool. Biblically speaking, you're a fool. If you know God's truth but you refuse to act on it, whether you do that because of doubt, whether you do that because of pride, whether you do of fear or because of indifference to what God has said, no offense, but you're living foolishly. You're living foolishly. You've taken what is wisdom, set it to one side, and gone about your business doing something very different. If you say what you think, but you don't mean what you say, and who you're saying it to, and when you're saying it, considering the circumstances that you're in, you are being foolish. Where does it say that? You'll never guess, but it's in the book of Proverbs. Here's a quote for you. It's better to keep quiet and be thought a fool than to remove all doubt. You may have heard that, and you think that's from the Bible. It's actually Mark Twain. But where did Mark Twain get it from? The Bible. That's Proverbs 17:28. So, based on what Mark Twain said, I should probably stop speaking now. Otherwise, you know. Well, this week, we begin a new series on the book of Proverbs. It has hundreds of Proverbs in it. 600 or more, I think. We won't cover them all. Yeah, I heard that sigh of relief. But that's for you to do. We're going to show you how to do it. We're going to give you some insights from it. But your job is, in fact, to go through the book of Proverbs and to glean the wisdom that God has for you and then to live it out. To believe it, to accept it, and then to live it out. There's a process. So if you look at the bookmark we've provided, you'll see that we're going to explore some topics and some of the various Proverbs that speak to each one. In no particular order, we're going to look at wisdom and foolishness. That's in a couple of weeks. I'm doing this week on behalf of Jason, so I got pushed off a week. Wolf is going to fill in next week, doing whatever was up after that, that he was assigned. We are being flexible because that's our motto here, you know, be flexible. So, then there's husbands and wives, there's fathers and mothers. I'm sorry. That's not true. Husbands and... You can read better than I can. They're husbands and wives. Husbands and fathers, wives and mothers. that's why I'm not wise yet. Business ethics. Answering the fool. Family relationships. Pride and humility. And caring for the vulnerable. So those are the ones that we have listed on your bookmark for you. So this week we're going to do an overview of the book itself. Who wrote it? When it was written? Who's the audience? What was the context? How's it organized? What's the structure and style? You falling asleep yet? And what was the author's purpose in writing it? So, like I said, this is going to be more about teaching than preaching, but between the songs that we've been singing and Mark's communion this morning, we're covered. So the gospel has been covered. Thank you. You have a handout that lists the points. There are two handouts. One is this blank page, and then there's this second one that has those 17 things on. So I knew you'd be writing too furiously, and there wasn't enough room to write them all down. I'd done that for you, okay? And so that's on your handout, so you can take that home and look at it. But I'm going to try to simplify that, like Jesus did with the Ten Commandments, and knock it down to two. Okay, I'm going to see if I can do that for you. So it's not pointless, but let's start with that last one, the purpose. The purpose of Proverbs, if you want to write this down, the purpose of Proverbs is to impart wisdom. The purpose of Proverbs is to impart wisdom. It was written to help us gain some skill in living wisely in God's world. That's Proverbs 1, 2 through 6. The first principle of living wisely is the fear of the Lord. That's Proverbs 1, 7. And then the Proverbs build on that to help us increase in our knowledge of God. That's Proverbs 9, 10. And the promise it holds out is a prosperous life both now and forevermore. That's Proverbs 12, 28, 14, 32, Proverbs 23, 17 through 18. See, we've covered a number of Proverbs already. We're doing good. What's the theme? The book of Proverbs lays out a path that we must walk. This is the theme of Proverbs, laying out a path for us to walk in, to find and enjoy that prosperous life. It helps us to pursue wisdom and righteousness. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, all those Proverbs are there to help you live that prosperous life. It helps us to pursue wisdom and righteousness. Those two things, wisdom and righteousness, go hand in hand. Wisdom and righteousness go hand in hand throughout the whole book of Proverbs. And as we pursue them, we learn to avoid two things, folly and sin. And those two things go hand in hand all through the book of Proverbs. Because, Andy, so you should compare those two things in your own life. And what I am doing today, is it wise and righteous? Is it folly and foolishness? It's neat. That's a binary. On, off, either or. We like those. You know, easy to comprehend. Those gray areas drive us crazy. We'll do some of those gray areas right now. So, as I suggested earlier, to know what is true and righteous and yet to live according to lies and sin is the path of a fool, not the path we want to take. So, that contrast between wisdom and righteousness versus folly and sin is the theme of the book. I'm just standing here. I ain't doing nothing. That's the theme. Wisdom and righteousness versus folly and sin. Those Proverbs that we're going to read compare and contrast these two sets. The Proverbs compare and contrast these two sets. So, what's a proverb? Well, it's a lot of things. It's like a parable. What's a parable? Well, it's a lot of things. But the dictionary says, oh, foolish people. The dictionary says, it is a condensed but memorable saying embodying some important facts of experience that's taken as true by many people. but that's not what a biblical proverb is. stitch in time saves nine. No, it's not what we're talking about. So, Kathleen Nielsen, she wrote a study of the book of Proverbs that Lynn used a number of years ago. It's very good. But Kathleen Nielsen says this, a proverb is wisdom in a poetic nutshell. Ooh, I like that. That's memorable. It's wisdom in a poetic nutshell. She says you can chew on a proverb like a nut. It can fit in your memory. Short. You can turn it round and round in your thoughts. Its meaning grows more flavorful as you ponder it. Proverbs itself gives us this description. Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Ah, poetic nutshell. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. God tells us that wise people know the way things ought to be. Wise people know the way things ought to be. Anybody can know the way things are. Anybody can describe the world that we're living in. frustrating as that can be, anybody can do that. But to understand what the world is supposed to be, what it ought to be, that's the beginning of wisdom too, because it begins there in the fear of God. It begins with having a sense of right and wrong. You see, they have God's law written on their hearts. But God's law is countercultural, part of what Mark was talking about this morning. Worldly people think right and wrong are whatever we say they are for today, or whatever favors some particular tribe. That's our truth. No one else has a right to say what our truth is. They make truth a moving target. And by doing that, they make truth meaningless. When we Christians claim that there is one truth, and that it is an absolute truth, and not whatever we think it is, that's a bit too dogmatic for this world to hear. They really don't want to know that there is an absolute truth and all of us are submitted to it. They hate to hear reality because that's reality. And so they hate it. God defines truth as exclusive, not inclusive. God's truth defines right and wrong for everyone. And then he did something really cool. He wrote it down in his Bible. That's for everyone to read. Believers, non-believers. One of the ways I came to faith, I opened up God's word and began to read it. And went, wow, that's like reality. That's the world I've come to know. That's exactly how people are. They're just like that. This book has some truth in it. I've been looking for this for a long time. And it was part of my path to coming to Christ. In the book of Proverbs, God made the truth memorable. In the book of Proverbs, God has made his truth memorable. He's laid out his pragmatic and practical truths in a series of, this is from Lynn, short, pithy sayings. P-I-T-H-Y. Short, pithy sayings. God created this world and he sovereignly governs it. He established a fixed moral order that transcends this world. If we are to enjoy success in his world, not our world, in his world, then his moral order must be understood, it must be appreciated, and it must be conformed to. And the book of Proverbs is a great way to learn that moral order. Great way for your kids to learn it. Great way for your friends to learn it. Great way for your spouse to learn it. Proverbs is one of the wisdom books, along with Ecclesiastes and Job. Just so you know, there's this other book outside of Scripture called Ecclesiasticus, not the same book. That's also called the Book of Wisdom from time to time, not the same book. Even though this is a book of wisdom and is not that book of wisdom. Just so you know. These Proverbs aren't just truthful sayings, but they are wise ones. It says in 2 Timothy 3:15, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And Proverbs is also a poetic book. So it's like Psalms, and it's like the Song of Solomon. So the language is filled with imagery, not just black and white, not just literal. A lot of imagery, and that makes the words richer and fuller than the bare meanings can convey. So Proverbs do something neat. They inspire us. They ignite our imagination. They inspire our heart. They're savory. They are well-seasoned. Jesus told us to speak that way. He says, when you speak to one another, speak with well-seasoned words. Put some salt and pepper on that. Bacon. Now, who is the author of Proverbs? Yes, God. Okay. But it was recorded by Solomon. How do we know that? Well, if you're looking at chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. This is a good hint. These are the sorts of things that when you read them, you can say, aha, you know, and have one of those eureka moments. He was the wisest of all men. And yet, take note of this, this wisest of all men fell into sin and fell into foolishness just like the rest of us. Well, what happened? Again, it is not enough to know the truth. You got to live it. It is not enough to know the truth. You got to live it. My grammar checker said gotta, not an English word. I think it is. So when was it written? Well, much of this book was written during Solomon's lifetime. Yeah, tell me something that's not less obvious, you know. So he lived about 950 BC. As a rule of thumb, there's some debate on it, but as a rule of thumb, David 1000 BC. Solomon 50 years later, okay? So about 950 BC. Most of these proverbs he wrote himself. Others he collected and wrote down for us from other wise men around the world. You're allowed to do that? I put up a Facebook post a couple of years ago, and I quoted Gandhi. And I immediately got feedback saying, couldn't you just quote the Bible? Yes. But nonetheless, all truth is God's truth, you know. And he happened to have been saying something in a neat, memorable way that I thought might be more helpful. But I get your point. I understand your point. So Solomon's going to quote from some of these old dead guys. So, granted, it makes some people nervous to hear such a thing. I'll come back to that in a minute. Additions were made to this book by the sons of Hezekiah about 700 B.C. And that makes other people nervous. Because most of the time when you hear people talk about Proverbs, any of the Proverbs, from the beginning to the end, they will say Solomon wrote that. And that's a good rule of thumb. That's just fine. But it sounds like Solomon isn't the author of the whole thing. And again, that's what makes people nervous. As I'll explain, Proverbs, like the rest of the Bible, is all God-breathed. And therefore, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. So how much of God's word is useful that way? Cool. This is one of those occasions where all means all. That's not always true in the Bible, you know, but in this particular case, all means all. All of Scripture is useful. And before I get there, let's look at the structure of the book, because that's where some of these things come into play as an issue for some people. So the structure, well, more debate. The book can be divided into 5, 6, or 7 parts. It depends on who you're listening to. 5, 6, or 7 parts, depending on the commentary you read. So naturally, I'm going to take a middle road. We're going to go with 6. These are on your handout. So these are part of those points that are pointless. Part one. Thanks, Mike. Part one, chapters 1 through 9, is an overview. Written in the traditional style of wisdom literature that had begun in Egypt and Samaria 1,000 years before. We learn the value of wisdom compared to the thoughts and actions of the foolish. That's the intro, first 9 chapters. We're going to break that. Well, we're going to go over that 3 times for 3 different purposes in the next couple of weeks. Part 2, chapters 10 through 22. These are a selection of Solomon's own proverbs. It says in 1 Kings 4:31 to 32 that Solomon was wiser than all men, and, quote, his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he was king. Where do you find the time? So these are just a sampling that we find in Proverbs. Just a sampling. Part 3, Proverbs 22:17 through chapter 24. That's part 3. These are some sayings of unknown wise men that I mentioned earlier of the world. Wise men of the world, approved and edited by Solomon. So let me ask a question. Some of you have been to college, some of you have been in high school, you know, and you open up the books and it's got footnotes, okay? And what happens? This guy says this, and then he quotes, you know, like 15 or 20 guys to support the statement that he just made. Is he therefore dumb and uneducated? No. No, he recognizes that other guys have done some legwork before him, done some groundwork for him, and so he uses them. You notice on your handout, there's a footnote. I plagiarized this whole thing from some guy named Kitchen. But anyway, there... I gave him credit. So the fact that Solomon would have quoted from other guys does not make the stuff untrue. Okay, does not make it not the truth of God, because it is. Where was I? So there are some sayings of unknown wise men approved and edited by Solomon, or maybe they were written by Solomon himself using a literary device or a wise man speaking to his pupils. It's hard to say. Yeah, I know some people don't like that either. No. We have a lot of analytics in the Reformed faith. Okay? There are a lot of folks who are analytical thinkers. Okay? For an analytical thinker, it goes like this. You have choice A, choice B, choice C. And the analytical will go, yeah, but which one is right? It's either A or B or C. I don't deal with ors. Which one is right? And we tend to be analytical. We like a bottom line. So I'm not going to give you one. So. Part 4. Chapters 25 to 29. These are Solomon's proverbs that he didn't write down himself. These are Solomon's Proverbs that he didn't write down. He probably got writing cramp. 3,000 sermons, he said, no, I'm just going to pick the top 10, the top 100. So he wrote down the top 600 that he had, you know, before his hand cramped so bad he couldn't write anymore. You know, but a couple of hundred years later, these sons of Hezekiah said, ooh, let us do that for you. And so they copied him in. Part 5, chapter 30. The words of Augur. It says Agur, but it's pronounced Augur. Now, for me, Augur is like a power auger. You know, when I'm driving posts in my yard, I do not want to dig with a, you know, it just, you know, so you get yourself a power auger, and it's got this drill bit on the bottom of it, and you go, you know, and then you stick in the post, and, you know, but, so that's how it's pronounced, auger. I have to do something to make this interesting. So, chapter 30, the words of Augur, son of Jokeh. Sounds Klingon, doesn't it? Yeah, maybe there aren't that many Star Trek fans. Whoever he was. Who was he? I don't know. But that's okay. Nobody else does either. Okay? But it's cool because he wrote it to Ithiel and Ukel. Who were they? I don't know. And no one else does either. Hey, this guy who was wise wrote to these people who wanted to become wise, and he wrote down the Proverbs for them. And that's good enough for me. This man claims to be dumb as dirt. If you open up to chapter 30, that's how he begins it. I'm dumb as dirt. Paraphrase. But and then he gives us the evidences of his ignorance. These proverbs set up a contrast between a wise man of God and an ignorant man of the world who doesn't know God. Could be this is another literary device. I don't know. The style we do know is different from the others that were done by Solomon. So yes, it's by a different hand. Maybe they were added by the men of Hezekiah as well. Again, hard to say. Part 6, chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel told to him by his mother. Who's King Lemuel? Yeah. Now, John Gill's commentary, he's one of my favorite commentators. Old dead guy. But John Gill, in the early 1700s, had a hunch. He suggested that Lemuel might be an affectionate name given to Solomon by his mother. Okay, we do this, you know. Come here, chicken. You know, come here, bunny tail. You know, we have all kinds of nicknames that we give to our kids. Lemuel, apparently, you know, could have been. He's just, it might have been. And so the mother here might have been Bathsheba. And Solomon recorded her proverbs. Hard to say. So we're. Enjoy the proverbs for what they are. Don't get hung up on the minutiae. Okay? But this is scripture. That's the bottom line. But this all is scripture. And the test of scripture is not the perfection of the man who recorded it, but the perfection of the Holy Spirit who inspired him. Now, there are some things, yeah, but how do you tell whether it was inspired by the Holy Spirit? We have rules, we have regs, we have things that determine what is and is not part of the canon of God. And I'm just going to touch on a couple of those. But I'm going to begin with 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy, how many? None. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. My personal opinion, for what it's worth, and it ain't worth much, is that all of Proverbs is of God. And I'm not alone in that, because otherwise it wouldn't be in your Bibles. See how sneaky I was in getting to that conclusion? You know, I said, it's in there. The other guy said it ought to be. And therefore, the Jews, before the Christians ever came along, had already made a determination that it was. And that made it a lot easier. You hear very little contentiousness about those first 39 books of the Bible. We go with what the Jews said. That's the word of God, and this other stuff, not. Okay? So we're going to go with that. Now, I can say that it's all of God because all truth is God's truth. All wisdom is God's wisdom, all true wisdom. And the book of Proverbs is filled from cover to cover with the truth and with the wisdom of God. And that's what distinguishes the book of Proverbs from all other wisdom literature from around the world. Before I came to Christ, I spent a long time studying the literature of the world and saying, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. And saying, that ain't of God, you know, and look what was God. And then I opened up God's word and I found it. It is distinguishable. You have a reaction to it, a response to it that you don't get in response to other books. That's just the way that it is. It begins, this book of Proverbs begins and ends with the fear of God. Wisdom begins and ends with the fear of God. That's going to be a repeated theme today. It started even before I got up here. We've been singing it. We've been praying it. It begins and ends with the fear of God and not the wisdom of men. So it exalts and glorifies God, not men. That's what the book of Proverbs does. It glorifies God, not men. So who is Solomon's audience and why did he write to them? I'm glad you asked. If your Bibles are open, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, I gave you a summary of it. You want to check the battery?
No, I think it's the connection.
You think it's the connection?
Every time you turn right
or left, it goes out. Up top, up bottom. That's biblical. Turn neither to the right nor to the left. That's exactly right. Yeah. Or as they say in seminary, you know, hit them straight on. I was, okay. So anyway, I didn't go. I hear that's what they say. But. So chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction. Why did he write it? So that the people who read it will know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, in justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple. Yeah, but we're trying to figure out who's the audience. That's who the audience is for folks that want that. That's who he's writing to, the folks that are looking for that. Wisdom, instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, equity, to give prudence to the simple. The word simple here means naive, innocent, overly trusting, could even mean gullible, and yes, foolish. That's part of his audience. That's part of who he's writing to. And Solomon continues to give wisdom and discretion to the youth. So it's for those getting ready to take on responsibility in the home or in the workplace. You've just gotten to your late teens and you're getting ready to enter into adulthood. It's for you. Take on responsibility in the home or in the workplace. Maybe they're getting married. Maybe they're becoming a parent. Maybe they're joining the military. Maybe they're old enough to vote and they're coming under the law as citizens. They're looking for wisdom. There's an urgency to their search, an urgency to learn these pearls of wisdom. Yeah, I heard it all from mom and dad, you know, but, well, you know, I wasn't interested at the time. But all of a sudden, there comes a point in your life when you really want to know what's true, what's not true. What can I stand on? What does not change with the wind? And then you decide it's about time I got grounded in God's word and got me an anchor to live by. So they're for those who lack life experience. They're not dumb. To lack experience and to lack knowledge is not to be dumb. It's just not to have gotten it yet. That's all we mean by that. They haven't made enough decisions, whether foolish or wise, to know the difference between the one and the other. 10 years later, they say, boy, that was a dumb decision, you know. Or all of a sudden, you know, the stocks increase in value. You go, wow, how smart was I, you know. So it takes time sometimes to figure out whether the choices we made when we were younger were good choices or not. That's why we say wisdom comes with time, if you are willing to learn from. That's why I say time is not enough of itself. But when you look back and you weigh the quality of the decisions that you made, then you become wise to be able to recognize the difference between the wise choices and those that perhaps were not so wise. They haven't realized yet the consequences of all the choices they've made. They might not even see why it matters. A lot of what we do as a youngster is, what does it matter? I got time. If it's a bad decision, I'll fix it. I got time. Big mistake. Why? Because you never know how much time you've got. You just never know. Don't fool yourself. Don't become complacent in the choices that you're making. Look seriously at the choices that you make, either choices you're about to make or choices that you've already made. Weigh them. Examine them. Seriously. Not just me saying, seriously, you should do that. I'm saying, look at them. Seriously. So youth are part of his audience. What about those who are old enough and maybe have some knowledge and wisdom and understanding under their belt? Is there nothing for them to glean from these proverbs? Well, look at verse 5. Let the wise, so you people who think you're wise, let the wise hear an increase in learning, and the one who understands, so they already understand, they have understanding, they have wisdom, and yet obtain guidance. Let the wise hear an increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. For what end? To understand a proverb and a saying. Now, wait a minute. I thought I was reading these to get this stuff, and I need this stuff to understand it. Yeah. Yeah, it's true. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means you got to chew on it. Oh, there's that poetic nutshell. It takes time to chew on it, to savor, to think it over, to roll it around in your mouth, to find out, is that true? What exactly is he saying here? And which circumstances is this true in? And which circumstances is this not fit? And we'll get into that in just a moment. So there's something here for everybody to learn and grow by. That's the point. So what's the context? You know, normally you take a book like, let's say, Paul's letters, and you take any one of those letters and you say, what's the context? Well, they had this fight going on in this church, and he's trying to correct these guys and fix that and say this. And, you know, these guys didn't have a clue as to what was going on. They forget all the stuff that he told them. And so he's writing a letter to, you know, remind them of all the stuff he said, like the book of Galatians, right? This doesn't quite fit the mold. Described to somebody this morning is, well, you take this big pile of proverbs and you dump them in a pot, you know, and you do this and you say, here, read, enjoy, amuse yourself for a while. And the short answer is, they each of the verbs in there, don't I turn to the right or to the left? I apologize. I'm fissing it. So the short answer is that the individual verses, the individual proverbs of themselves don't have necessarily a context other than the context of life. When you read these, they should look pretty familiar to you. You should say, gee, I've been there. I've experienced that. I've known people like that. Oh, wait a minute. I are those people. And so it's useful to have a topical index for the book of Proverbs. So if you go on the web and you look for topical index Proverbs, you will get a gob. All of them organized a little differently, have different topics, different this, that, and the other. So we elders have decided to give you our selection of what we think would be good topics for you to learn from. And then we've selected the proverbs that are going to speak to those particular topics. So those topics gather verbs together. Verbs. Just pitiful. People shaking their head going, man. Sounds like Biden. No. I apologize. Did not mean it. So it gathers together proverbs on a certain topic. As I said, that's the approach the elders have taken as we present these proverbs to you. And yet, if we're going to interpret them correctly, we need to put them in a context. Why? Because that's the rule. When we're interpreting the Bible, you always put things in context, right? That was the rule that Jason gave us. Context, context, context. Huh. So these proverbs are overwhelmingly two-liners. Overwhelmingly, they are two-liners. There are some three-liners. There's one six-liner. Because we don't want to be consistent. But it's hard to get the context even from that. So we get the context from the book as a whole. We get the context for each proverb from the book of Proverbs as a whole. From the purpose of it that we've gone through already. We pull it from the Old Testament as a whole. As a whole. From the foreshadowing of the Messiah. We pull it from the whole of Scripture in which God is creating a special people for himself. That's the context of every single proverb, is the context of Scripture. And that is true for every verse in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. What is the context? The context is the whole of Scripture. And that is a rule of interpretation. See, we teach you this stuff. You don't know that we're teaching you that stuff. We kind of slip it in, you know, sly-like. But these are some of the rules. So this book is consistent with the context of the Hebrew canon, otherwise known as the Old Testament, where there are three primary sources of divine revelation. This is interesting. I didn't think this up so I can say that. The three primary sources for divine revelation are the prophet, the priest, and the sage. Huh. Or the wise man. The prophet gives the law, thus saith the Lord. The priest interprets the law, but the sage observes the rhythms of life. This is most prominent in Ecclesiastes. What's the rhythm of life? Well, you know, the sun rises, the sun sets, you know, but yeah, it's all, I'm going to be nice today. It is all vanity. It is all wind. So, the prophet's authority is direct revelation from God. The priest's authority is the written word. The sage's authority, however, is proved from experience. He says, watch, listen, and observe, and you'll see that I'm right. And I think when you go through the book of Proverbs, as we spend this next 9 weeks or so going through the book of Proverbs, you'll say, yeah, that's life as I know it. Yeah, I found that to be true. Yeah, that's exactly the way that it works out. You know, and so as you read this, it's, like I say, is a very practical, very pragmatic book for us to go through. So the prophet tells us what life means and where we go astray. The priest teaches us where life comes from and to whom we answer. But the sage deals with the realities of life in a practical way. That's what Proverbs is. That's what it does. That's what it's for. How do I deal with life in a practical way? You know, so often what we do in our Christian walk is we make it a little too intellectual, a little too frontal cortex, a little too theoretical. You know, we get so theoretical that we don't actually live it out. And there's a word for that. Not good. Yeah, I know that's two words. But anyway, this book is consistent with the rest of Scripture in how it reveals the nature and the attributes of God. He's referred to over 80 times as the covenant God, Yahweh. When you find Yahweh in Scripture, that's the Lord with the, you know, small caps with the big L. Okay, that is their stick-in for Yahweh. Some of the translations actually put Yahweh in there. But that's the covenant God. So 80 times in this book, he's referred to that way. Now I'm going to put some of the references on the board for you. I'm not going to read them all. Good luck to you reading all those. Yes, I know the print is finer than what you'd like. But nonetheless, what you're going to get from this is, so that's like a gob of the Proverbs. Yeah. So what does it tell us about the attributes of God? He created all things. Proverb. He is sovereign over his creation. Proverb. He is sovereign over our life and circumstances. He is sovereign over rulers. He's sovereign over the roll of dice. He's sovereign over death and the grave. He's omniscient. He is holy and worthy of all honor. He is merciful. You understand a bit why this is included in the canon of Scripture and why this is the Word of God? Next slide. He designed all things with a purpose. Proverb. He established a moral order. Oh, I heard that earlier. Yeah. He provides rewards according to that order. He is active in his creation. He is not the watchmaker who designed the watch, left it lying in the forest, and then walked away. That is not our God. That may be a God, but it is not the God. He avenges wrong. That's why we're reading this. Knowing that he avenges wrong, we do not want to put our foot in it. And unless you know which way to walk, which path to take, you can put your foot in it. And then you are subject to the wrath of God. Even if it is not dealing with your eternal salvation, it is certainly dealing with the life that you live. There are consequences to the actions that you take. This is one of the things you learn after you've been a teenager. Teenagers make choices and decisions and do stuff, and then later on discover that was probably not a good thing for me to do. So I go to the doctor now. I get pieces of my skin sliced off because in my youth, not realizing the consequences of lying under the sun in Hawaii for 2 years, you know, that skin cancer is one of those things that happens, you know, bad choice, you know, but they didn't have this, you know, or what did what indexes? Anyway, 50s and 60s and 100s, there's an index to the things that protect you from the sun. So whatever those things are. He hears and answers prayer. He accepts or rejects worship. He disciplines out of love. He disciplines out of love. Right? As parents, that's something we need to learn. Always discipline out of love. Never discipline out of anger. Don't do that. God's wrath may be in defense of his justice or to uphold his justice, but when he comes to his children, he never exercises his discipline against us in anger and in wrath. In fact, he sent his own son to the cross to protect us from that. Why would he then do that outside of that context? So I could go on and on, but you get the idea. And everybody went, whew. Proverbs is built on theology. The point of all that is to say that Proverbs is built on theology. In Proverbs 1:8, it says to hear the instruction of your father and don't forsake the law of your mother. Ah, look at that. So wisdom is to be gleaned from both hubby and the mama, from both the father and the mother. There is wisdom to be had. Women are given charge in the home of raising the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And who else? The father is given the admonition to do the same, to raise his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. How about this church? Do we have a responsibility to one another and to one another's children to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? And the answer is yes. Do we have an obligation, a duty, a commitment, a responsibility to come to one another and to encourage one another to walk in the ways of Christ? The answer is yes, we do. So who is Proverbs written to? All y'all. Me too. Anyway. The word for law used there, don't forsake the law of your mother. The word is Torah. The word there is Torah. It's used again in 3:1 and 13:14. So there is a tight relationship between Proverbs and the writings of Moses. That's one of the qualifications of a book to be included in the canon of Scripture. There's a tight relationship between the two. The book is consistent with the revelation of the Messiah to come. There is a phrase repeated throughout the book, my son. Solomon uses it 15 times in the first 9 chapters. He's speaking affectionately to those who will come after, seeking wisdom. God is our Heavenly Father who does the very same thing for each of us. He speaks affectionately to us in these Proverbs. He says to us, my son, my daughter. And that's when we see this foreshadowing of Jesus Christ throughout the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 30, verse 4, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. And so there we see the pointing to of the Messiah to come, the promise of the wise one who will come, who will become the head of his church, and in the end, the head of all things. Even now, God is putting all things under his feet. So it's fascinating, isn't it? And this is in Augur. This is an Augur section. And that's why I think it's a literary technique chastising those who don't know but ought to know God, those who haven't heard the gospel or have foolishly rejected it. The gospel tells us who Christ is and what he has done. That's what the gospel does. And then it asks us to make a choice as to whether we believe that or not. The Old Testament foretells the new fulfills the old. It is one continuous revelation of Jesus Christ, and Proverbs fits that scheme perfectly. That's why it's here. That's why we're going to study it. In chapter 8, we find the personification of wisdom. Now, Jesus is the wisdom of God, says so in 1 Corinthians 1:24. He became to us wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He declared himself the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. Speaking of himself, Jesus said that something greater than Solomon had come, Matthew 12:42. But the personification of wisdom in chapter 8 should not be taken as a full description of the second person of the Godhead. Wisdom is only one of the attributes of Jesus Christ, even though wisdom is perfectly fulfilled in him. Style. Ah, that's our segue into the style of the book. How are these two-liners used? And this is where it gets interesting. Proverb, not that it hasn't been already. I don't mean to say that I haven't been interesting so far. But proverb in Hebrew is mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L. This is a rich and varied word. It can mean a popular saying. It can mean a byword. It can mean a prophet's oracle. It can mean a lengthy taunt, like a mean tweet in social media. It can be a discourse. It can be a parable. It can be an allegory. It can be a lament. It can even be a riddle. That one word means all. Yeah. I got an amplified Bible, you know, and I got this word, and it could mean all those things. Great. So, here's the implication of that. This is from Proverbs 1, 5 through 6. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel to understand a proverb and an enigma, the word of the wise and their riddles. So let me get this straight. This word for proverb means riddle, and you are going to use the proverb, which are a riddle, to explain a riddle. Perfectly clear. Thank you so much. In other words, it takes some work to understand a proverb. You need to chew on it yourself and talk it over with others. Do not assume you know what it means. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about how to interpret a proverb. The key to understanding proverbs is to see and to meditate on the parallelism you find in each one, between the first statement and the second statement in each one. This is a bit complicated, so look at your handout. I'm going to give you two simple phrases so you don't need to remember all the rest, because these words, you know, I'm good for maybe 15 seconds, you know, and then gone. So anyway, number one, compare and contrast. Compare this to that. Contrast this with that. That's the first one, okay? The second one is like it. Whatever you think is a contradiction is really not. But that sounds contradictory. I know it sounds like a contradiction, but it ain't. Okay, so we have to begin with these two things, and as you read through all the Proverbs, these two will help you out. Compare and contrast, it only looks like a contradiction. Okay, so more detailed explanation. There are five kinds of parallels in Proverbs. Don't worry about the labels. Focus on the concept. Number one, antithetical. The two lines are in contrast to one another. And here's an example for you. This is Proverbs 12:27. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Those are antithetical. This is the opposite of that. Compare and contrast. Number two, synonymous. The first is said a little bit differently in the second. It's like how we explain to our kids. When I said, don't take the cookie out of the cookie jar, I could have said it this way. Synonymous, a little different. A fool's mouth is in his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. It's the same thing. He's saying the same thing both times, just a little different. Try to get you to look at it a little differently. Maybe it'll sink home. Number three, synthetic. The second amplifies or expands on the first. Here comes Proverbs 16:23. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. It amplifies or explains, or expands on. So the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Number four, emblematic. A simile or metaphor in one illustrates the other. Here's Proverbs 10:26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. That's a mean tweet. That's what we call a zinger. Okay, so number five, formal. One idea said in two lines. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. It's Proverbs 16:18. Get the idea? So compare and contrast. Isn't that easier? Compare and contrast the two. Now, there are six principles. Yay! For interpreting proverbs. These are on your handout too. They all center on reading a proverb in a larger context. You can take all six of these. They mean one thing. Read it in context. What's the context of scripture? All of Scripture. There you go. So number one, it is an encouragement, not a guarantee. It's an encouragement, not a guarantee. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. It's an encouragement to do that in the hopes that that second part will become true. It is not a guarantee. God owes me. I did this. He does that. That's a doctrine of works. We don't go down that road. Right? Number two, it must be read in the context of the whole of Proverbs and also against the wisdom found in Job and Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of stuff in Job and Ecclesiastes which mirror this that we find in the Proverbs. And so when you want more clarification, you can go to those two books and you'll see some other things written about that same sort of topic. The more you become familiar with them, the more the Proverbs can make sense to you. Number three, a proverb is the distillation of a truth stripped to its essentials without qualifications. So what's your job? To qualify it. To qualify it. This is stripped down. It is that nutshell, right? A poetic nutshell. And so it's your job to chew on it. You need spirit-illuminated reflection to have a better understanding of it. Proverbs needs a lot of meditation. Don't think, I did 15, in the last 30 seconds, I'm good. No. Take one, give yourself a half hour. Think it through. Apply it to your life. Think of things that you've experienced yourself. Chew on it. They need to be compared with real life. Number four, Proverbs don't present a life without ambiguities. All of us would like that. We'd like a life without ambiguities. We just orderly, systematic. I like that. Consistency, hobgoblin of little minds. Anyway, but that's not what you're going to find here. So here's one for you. This is Proverbs 26:4-5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So which is it? Do you answer a fool or not? Make up your mind. That's like ambiguous. Yeah, what's your point? Proverbs was written not just to tell us what to do, but to make us, that word we all detest from time to time, think. Not just tells us what to do. Just tell me what to do. No, I want you to think about this. I'm going to give you some reasoning behind this. And once you know the reason, then maybe you can think it through next time. Do not light the match next to the can of gasoline. Not a good idea. So wisdom doesn't come easy is the point. Number five, recognize implicit assumptions before drawing your conclusions. If you read chapter 10 without taking the theology of chapters 1 to 9 into account, you'll never guess what's going to happen. You're likely to miss the point. Each proverb may look like an isolated truth, but like the tip of a nail, that proverb is what drives home the whole truth of God. It's just the tip of the nail. Number six, Proverbs is not generally prophetic, and yet it finds its fulfillment in Christ, who is the wisdom of God. It's interesting because we had this already this morning, Isaiah 11:2, and also 1 Corinthians 1:24. Therefore, as you read the Proverbs, consider the truths spoken by Christ that may be reflections of the truths found in Proverbs. That's what we'll be doing over the next 9 weeks or so, exploring the gospel through the book of Proverbs, looking at practical ways of godly living. So that's it for the slides. That's it for all those 17 points. We've done good. The conclusion to all of this, so the worship team can get ready to come up. The conclusion to this, the fear of the Lord distinguishes the wisdom of God from the wisdom of men. The fear of the Lord distinguishes the wisdom of God from the wisdom of men. Wisdom must begin and end there as we read these Proverbs. And the fear of the Lord begins as we become aware of the holy justice of God. And yet, as we grow in the fear of the Lord, we increasingly become aware of the holy love of God, without forgetting the justice of God. It is possible to hold both those thoughts in your head at the same time. The love of God and the justice of God go perfectly swell inside your noodle. The noodle can process that. It's okay. And the fear of the Lord is tied to our knowledge of God. Even so, we'll never know God without first fearing him. To know God is to fear God. To know God is to fear God. And to rightly fear him is to grow in our knowledge of him. God is most clearly revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God is most clearly revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's part of why he came into this world, to reveal God to us in a way that we could understand. And so we pronounce this blessing upon one another. And I pronounce this blessing upon you. May you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. That's from 2 Peter 3:18. And that's how I'm going to close. I exhort you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why? So that you'll grow in your knowledge of God. And by growing in your knowledge of God, you'll grow in a healthy fear of God. Because by beginning and ending your day in the fear of God, growing in your study of God's word, you are doing that. Growing in your study of God's word, we're all doing that, right? Because that's how we come to learn. That's how we come to grow. You'll better appreciate the wonder of his love for you. Amen? Amen.